Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I do thank William and others for the invitation to be with you, both in the Gospel Partnerships and here at St Helens in particular, which is one of those churches that I've enjoyed the fellowship of many years, and that's why I know so many faces in front of me, because I've enjoyed fellowshipping with you as well. I'm speaking, I take it, to church leaders and ministers and congregation members about Christian pastoral ministry in the next today and tomorrow, really. Now, there's a whole series of more important subjects to talk about than pastoral leadership. And so there is a sense in which what I'm talking about is second-order kind of material, but it comes on the assumption that we agree about much more fundamental and important things, such as the gospel itself and the authority of the Word of God. The generic title I used a couple of years ago when talking with William on the phone was Messengers, Watchmen and Stewards, which, of course, you immediately recognised for the quote that it was, but I found across England some people don't recognise it, so I'll just help your memory out a little bit. It comes from the bishop's charge in the ordination service for presbyters, and that's what they're challenged to be, messengers, watchmen and stewards, which is a fascinating thing for a bishop to ask anybody to be. These gospel partnerships are not Anglican. These gospel partnerships are Christian, which of course is not the same thing at all. And so I want you to understand that though that phrase came from the Book of Common Prayer, that's about the last reference you get to it. Because I'm interested to see what the Bible is saying on four topics of Christian ministry. That is shepherds, which is the easy introductory one this afternoon, slaves, men pleasers, and soldiers. So we start with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, and shepherd the flock, the command to do it that elders are given in this passage. Let's just look at the passage itself for a moment to make sure we've got it in its context here. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, in each of these talks, it's my intention to expound and exegete carefully a particular passage. I'm going to be scattering across the Bible and moving with fair speed in the biblical references on the grounds that I'm talking to church leaders who should know their Bibles. So there'll be allusions and directions to you as to what the Bible is saying on different places. But I want to start off today, and because there'll be new people coming tomorrow, there'll be a little overlap just in the first few minutes about the historical background and its importance and its danger. You can't read your Bible without historical background, both the Bible's historical background and our own historical background, and the intersection between those two historical backgrounds. Because the historical background conveys and controls the context and the meaning of the words. The words were written in everyday language of the ancient world. The Bible is not like the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is written in a special language that required you to have the glasses of Urim and Thummim to put on in order to have a translation into English, because it was in this kind of magic language of Egyptic Coptic, which didn't exist anywhere else except in the Book of Mormon. But the Bible is in everyday Hebrew, everyday Aramaic, everyday Greek. And we're translating it into everyday English, in case you don't know what I'm speaking at the moment. And so, in order to understand it, you must see that God has acted and spoken in history. That is, the Bible's not like the book of Confucian. It's not Confucian in the sense of just a series of maxims of wisdom. There are some bits like that in some parts of the book of Proverbs, but by and large, it is describing what God has done in history by the prophets who are inspired by God's Spirit to tell us the exact what happened and why it happened and what is the significance of what God has done in history. And so we need to understand history, we need to understand the background, and we need to understand the meaning of words and what, how words work and function both in the ancient world and in the modern world to understand what God is saying to us. However, there is great danger in using background to explain the Bible, for that is becoming more and more a common trait of how people read their Bibles, with the background in mind. It's easier for a scholar to get his PhD writing the background of the Bible than it is actually writing about the Bible. Because there's endless things to yet investigate about the background, but most academics think they know what the Bible says already, so there's nothing more to be said about it other than what is in the background. And so, more and more, confusion comes from people who set up scenarios that will explain what the Bible is saying and help you to see the Bible is not saying what you thought it was saying, because if you knew the background, then you'd see it doesn't mean what it looks like it means. And this is a common pattern now that is developing in our academic community and around about us, and it's, I think, a real problem to us, because frankly we know much more about what's in the foreground than we know what's in the background. Now I'll give some more examples of this tomorrow. But let me give you two of them. Now, for example, the word 1 John, the reading of John, or the first epistle of John. I say this one because I've been working on this one for the last 3 or 4 years with my son, who has been teaching me the Bible lately. And may I say, amongst the things that can happen to you in your life, one of the sweetest things that can ever happen is that your son will grow up to teach you the Bible in your old age. It is sweetness itself. It has been absolutely lovely to have him explain to me what the scriptures are saying. Now, we all know what 1 John's about. There was a split in the church over the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ caused by Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism, because we actually haven't got any historical evidence of Gnosticism in the first century. It doesn't come into existence till the second century. But the Gnostics didn't believe in the physical incarnation, the physicality of the world. They were spiritualists. And so this is a form of proto-Gnosticism, as it is called, where the writer John argues for the necessity of believing in the incarnation, because these Gnostic Christians have left the church as a result of their failure to believe in the incarnation. Whatever commentary you've got on your shelf, that's what it says. Of course, it's not true. That's the problem. That is why my son is, his book's coming out in the Cambridge University Press later this year, which says the exact reverse. It's not true because there actually is no historical background for Gnostics in the first century. The proto-Gnostic idea is made up to help us explain why 1 John is arguing the way it is. Furthermore, the word church doesn't occur in 1 John. There is no split in the church. Why did you think it was the church? It's because you're a churchman that you think that the church is split. They went out from us because they were not of us. Doesn't necessarily mean the church was divided. Who were the us that went, and who were they that went out? And what did they go out about? They went out about the fact of the denial that Jesus was the Christ. And wherein do you see the great affirmation that Jesus is the Christ? Why, in the resurrection, not in the incarnation. Oh, the resurrection of the incarnate, of course, but it's in the resurrection. And when you start looking at 1 John very carefully, you'll notice that the language of 1 John, what we've seen, what we've touched, what we've heard, what we've handled, is exactly the same Greek words as the end of John's gospel in the resurrection appearances. Also the same words used in Luke in the resurrection appearances. So you got conned, you see, because in the beginning you thought, John's gospel and Genesis. And so that got you then thinking about the prologue of John's gospel. But the rest of 1 John actually uses the language of chapters 20 and 21 about the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus was incarnate that people came to know he was God. It was that he was resurrected that people came to know that he was incarnate. And it's the resurrection over which... Well, who are they that left over the resurrection? Well, if you read John's Gospel, it was quite clear who left. It was the false Jews. It's a division between the Jews, you see, in John's Gospel. That is, the background to 1 John is not the historical background of secular looking into the Gnostics and all the rest. Why don't you use as a historical background John's Gospel? I mean, there's a possibility that the John who wrote 1 John and the John who wrote John's Gospel was dealing with the same thing, wasn't it? And in John's Gospel, it is perfectly clear who went out because they were not of us. It was the Jews who didn't believe. They started to follow, but at the end of chapter 6, they left. And Jesus said, "Will you also leave?" And in John chapter 8, they're still challenging Jesus, those who used to follow him. And they're the ones he called slaves of sin. And the division within Judaism was over the person of Jesus, which ultimately was established in his resurrection. That being so, you see, 1 John no longer is something written at the end of the first century, as far late as we can, so as to bring it into Gnostic country. 1 John might have been written in the middle of the first century, when Judaism was still struggling with the issue of, is Jesus the Christ or not? And it's a different way. You see, our historical background, and on this occasion it's a historical background about which we know absolutely nothing, because there were no Gnostics in the first century that we've ever come across, so we've actually made up people called proto-Gnostics. Our historical background has determined how we read the Bible, which fitted in with incarnational theology of our own historical background, because scholarship was all moving away from the atonement, but in conservative circles they still wanted to be orthodox. If you move away from the atonement, where do you move to? The incarnation. Downplay Easter, upplay Christmas. So our own historical background was we wanted more on the incarnation and less on the resurrection. Less on the atonement in particular. And the historical background, you see how it happens? Now, I've given you that one. I'll give you better ones, easier ones that you will recognise tomorrow. That's a little one for you just to chew on as to what 1 John really is about. And Matthew has found that, by and large, the whole world of scholarship disagrees with him. He keeps on having reports back on his work saying, this cannot be true, but we do not know what's wrong with it. And so his examiners for his PhD all wrote back saying, it's not true, but you've got to pass him because there's nothing wrong with it. Which makes you wonder, doesn't it? And Cambridge University Press, that didn't like his argument, thought that it does need to be published, so you will see it coming. Now, there is the kind of free advertisement for my son's work. That's right. There is the kind of problem we keep seeing. How do we translate the word of God then to translate to the reality here? Deacon. You see, we are churchmen who have a view. By the way, I use churchmen, I'm not meaning not chapelmen. Chapelmen are churchmen. We are people who believe in the church, and we keep reading our church back into the Bible. The ESV, which is our standard here, isn't it? The ESV is a good translation. The verse they took the longest to translate was Philippians 1:1, which, frankly, is a very easy verse to translate. But they had terrible difficulty with Philippians 1:1, because in Philippians 1:1, it refers to episkopoi and it refers to diakonoi. Now, it was a non-denominational committee. So how do you translate episkopos? How do you translate the word bishop? As bishop? As soon as you read the word bishop there, then we read what the Anglican bishops in England are doing as being what this is about. But is that what they're about? So there was much kerfuffle and argument about it, and especially there were Presbyterians on the committee, and so we had overseers. We translated the meaning of the word rather than the title word. What do you do with diakonos? Well, diakonos was simple, because every church has deacons, and so we just translate it as deacon. But every church that has deacons have different functions for deacons. In some denominations, deacons are ordained. In other denominations, deacons aren't ordained. In some of them, they have pastoral ministry. Sometimes they have social welfare ministry. There are all kinds of deacons, but that's all right. We all have the same word, even if we have totally different meanings. And who cares what it means? What matters is we have the right word. And so we retain the word deacon in the ESV, which is not a translation at all. Deacon is a transliteration. They've just turned the Greek letters into English letters. Diakonos into deacon. It's not a translation. The word occurs about 40 times in the New Testament in the Greek, and every one but twice it's translated servant, because that's what the word is. It's the everyday word for servant. So why don't we translate it overseers and servants? Now that we're translating it overseers and servants, you know what? Maybe they're not church officials at all. Maybe he's writing to the Christian community, both those who own households and those who serve in households, all classes of men. I don't think that's right, by the way. But you see how it opens up different possibilities just by changing the way in which we translate the word. And you see, the problem is, what was meant then and what is meant here? I'm coming to shepherds in a moment or two, but just let me give you one other extraneous issue that I have, Aborigines. Yesterday was Australia Day. I tried to have a little quiet sing of Waltzing Matilda in the bath. I certainly didn't sing the national anthem, as it's such a dreadful piece of music. But Waltzing Matilda stirs my heart, even in the, because it's all about, you don't know what Waltzing Matilda's about, do you? You need an exegesis of Waltzing Matilda. It's all about a thief stealing sheep and being caught and jumping into a lake in order to drown himself rather than be caught by the police. It's a very fitting song for Australians. Now, when the Aborigines first met white men, they were totally mystified by us. Totally mystified. And some very interesting research has been done of late about the conversion of Aborigines in Western Victoria in the middle of the 19th century. They saw these monsters come on four legs, they were. And then when they arrived, the monster split in two. And he shed the top half of himself and it became a man, so that they could then walk around on six legs and then get back together on and make it into one thing again, four legs. This was a terrifying sight to behold. They saw two tracks, two snakes going parallel to each other for miles after miles after miles. How could two snakes, why would two snakes go in the dirt mile after mile? It didn't make sense. And then they saw the white men's gods. Little sheep, little white furry things. And they knew they were the gods because the men always had to follow them around and look after them. They spent all their lifetime hanging with them. Now, no Aborigine, no self-respecting Aborigine would hang around looking after animals. You know, you want a kangaroo, you go chase one and kill it. But you don't hang around looking after it, caring for its needs, making sure it's fed. I mean, this animal has power, real power. So they waited till the shepherds were all asleep and then they killed all the sheep. They didn't eat them, they just left them on the ground, lying on the ground, because by killing the gods, they would free themselves from these dreadful white men. The white men woke up and found all their gods destroyed and couldn't understand what, if they wanted to kill one and eat one, why didn't they eat it? Didn't make sense to them, didn't make sense to the Aborigines, so we solved the problem. We killed the Aborigines. Now, the history of Indigenous Australia is a very, very sad history. It's an appalling history, really. But you can see the problem of understanding. You've got a word like shepherd. What does it mean? Now, this metaphor, for the Bible uses it a metaphor, is used throughout the scriptures. But here is the challenge, and it's a challenge in 1 Peter 5, that is metaphoric but meant for us. It's the command to shepherd the flock. Notice that it's addressed by Peter to the elders. But these elders are contrasted to the youngers in verse 5. So again, you've got to be wary of putting too much emphasis on elder as a title, role, job, task, position, authority, ordination, because no one is actually being ordained as a younger these days. I always laugh and have time with the Mormons I see, you know, Elder Jones and Elder Smith who stop you in the street. I always take time with them because the longer they're talking to me, they're not talking to other people. And so that's a good thing. And my opening gambit nearly always is, I see your Elder Smith. That's lovely. Who are you older than, Mr. Smith? And he never understands that. It never crosses their mind. The word elder does not mean elder. It just means a position. And so I argue with him for some time until I sign and get him and say, look, you're younger than me, But you want me to call you elder. How can you be my elder if you're my younger? Finally, the pennies drop, and we've had a good 15 minutes of some other Australian not being evangelised by the Mormons. But we do the same thing. What is an elder? The fundamental of being an elder is that you're older. Now, there are other factors involved, and Timothy must not let people look down upon him because of his age, but eldership is part of leadership. Age is a factor. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 is one of my favourite verses. And the older I get, the more I love it, really. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. It's a good verse as you get older. You'll learn to enjoy that verse. Treat older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. That is, pastoral work is never to be done to people. It's always been done to men or to women, to people older than you or people your same age. There's always diversity. You don't treat the widow in exactly the same way in which you treat the married woman, in the same way that you treat the younger woman, in the same way that you treat a child. People are different and they come in different categories of life, and you treat them appropriately to the category of life in which they occur. And age is one of those important categories of life. It is always easier to lead people younger than yourself than it is to lead people your own age, let alone people who are older than you. Eldership is both a position and an age. It's taking leadership, the leadership responsibility that a man should take. And that's why they're to shepherd the flock. But notice how it's not just shepherd. Notice how it's not under compulsion or for shameful gain or domineering, but they're to do it like a man should do it, willingly, eagerly overseeing and setting an example to those. But they're to do it with humility, so that though the younger submit themselves to them, the younger and the older man can only do this with humility. Again, I like 1 Timothy 5, because you look up to your elders, but you never look down to your juniors. See, I treat my elders with respect, as like mothers, like fathers, but I treat the younger people like brothers, on the same level as the colleague. And so how you treat people really matters in these things. But notice we're the shepherd. We're to shepherd the flock. And it's one of the big points I want to be making today. We don't shepherd sheep. We shepherd flocks. For that is the role and responsibility we have. It's to shepherd the flock, the combination of sheep together. Now, many of us call ourselves pastors, and many of our colleagues and congregations call us pastors. It's a very good biblical title, but where in the Bible does the word occur? Not a rhetorical question. A little Bible test for us. Where does the word occur? Ephesians 4. And? You'd have to go back there, wouldn't you? Ephesians 4 is the only New Testament passage. And when you look at the Greek there, guess what the word is? Shepherd. So why do we translate it pastor? I mean, it's a very strange thing to do, really, isn't it? Everywhere else we say shepherd, but suddenly in that place we say pastor. Because in that place it looks like there's titles and roles and functions, and we need a title, and shepherd doesn't sound like it's good enough. It doesn't fit with our context, our concepts of what we're talking about. It's still the problem of why call them deacon, why call them presbyter. Pastoring is an activity. It's spoken of very positively in the scriptures. We're taught to pastor, to shepherd the sheep. And indeed, what you do when you want to attack the sheep is to attack the pastor. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The concept of scattering in the Bible is always a concept of judgment, as gathering is a concept of salvation. Without that, you won't understand why church is a gathering. You know, the Tower of Babel, they all gathered together to climb up to heaven, but God scattered them. The warnings in Israel and the salvation. In the salvation of Israel is you will all be gathered into the promised land, and the judgment on Israel, you'll be dispersed throughout all the world. The great dispersal, the scattering, is the sign of the judgment of God. So when you strike the shepherd, the thing that happens to the flock is they are scattered, and therefore become vulnerable. There is safety and security for the sheep when they are gathered together. You may leave the 99 in order to go and get the one, but you go and get the one to bring back into the 99, and you leave the 99 in safety. There is a concern for the individual, but the concern for the individual is a concern for the flock. The pastor is therefore the shepherd of the flock. Now, have you heard people say of ministers, "Oh, he's a great preacher, he's a great teacher, but he's not very good at, he's not much of a pastor." Or, sadly, even more commonly, "He's a wonderful pastor. Boring as all outdoors in the pulpit. You know, his teaching is awful. But he's such a lovely pastor. We really love him. And we, not said, put up with his preaching because he is such a good pastor." I want to suggest to you that this is all a nonsense. Because what it does is it puts enormous emphasis on the work of the shepherd as caring for individual sheep rather than caring for the flock. The pastor, the shepherd, is of one sheep, is a very, very poor shepherd. It's just not economic to only have one sheep. If you're going to be an economical pastor, you need more than one sheep to be economical. You need a flock. And shepherds don't just have one sheep, they have flocks. And you look after the flock as a whole. And that is a different activity than the pastoral activity that most people think about. For many people have now taken on board a therapeutic model of church ministry, where people have problems and we as the ministers look after them in their problems, care for them in their problems, help them with their problems, all the way to palliative care and beyond. We are the people who are the supporters, the carers. Even the non-Christian psychologists have moved away from this model of thinking. One of the leaders of psychology in America today is a Jewish man, Martin Seligman, a professor at Pennsylvania, and who has been the president of the North American Association of Psychologists. And he has really shifted the whole groundwork of psychology today into what they call positive psychology. For they spent more and more time looking after people with their psychological problems, only to discover that more and more people had psychological problems. Rather than solving the problem, in helping, they were actually creating the problems. Whereas if they taught people how to have psychological good health, then you don't need to constantly be in the therapeuo mode of looking after people who are in poor health. And so he's written books, you'll see, on learnt optimism and all kinds of range of different ways of treating everybody in psychology by teaching people how to live well so that you have good outcomes and a healthy outlook on life, rather than constantly seeing their work as helping people with problems solve their problems. But of course, while the psychologists are finally getting out of the swamp of the therapeutic model, we Christian ministers are jumping still into the swamp deeper and deeper and deeper, thinking that our task is to help people with their problems. I've been there. I've done that. I was very good at doing that until I nearly had the problems myself from overwork. Because if you're any good at it and you're free, the line of people outside your door to have their problem solved never ends. In fact, it increases. And indeed, you wind up creating problems, I discovered, because the only way in which the congregation could get to see me was if they had a problem. And so the one thing they never wanted me to do was solve their problem, because if I solved their problem, they couldn't go back and see me. And if they wanted to see me, they had to create a problem. And so rather than solving problems, I was maintaining the problems that were there and creating new ones with a regularity that was astonishing, until in order to join our church, you had to be sick. Seriously, psychologically sick. It was a church full of sickos, because that was the only way in which the pastor operated. He only talked to people with problems. It was a disaster territory I was in, because it was this therapeutic model of pastoral ministry, which is not actually what the Bible is about. It puts emphasis on the psychological and emotional rather than the spiritual understanding and problems of obedience. Now, please don't mishear me. I've got lots of "please don't mishear me" in these talks. I've now discovered the nature of idolatry in a new way. When you raise any question or qualification about a subject that is an idol, people who have it as an idol react to you by saying, oh, you don't believe anything. And they always jump to the other extreme. So I say, look, not all healing that is taking place in churches today is actually physical healing. You don't believe in healing. You don't believe in miracles today. You've got a God who can't do anything. I didn't say that. I just said there's a lot of charlatans out there who are pulling your leg. But you see the jump that makes. If you say something about music, almost anything about music, and you say, you know, all the singing that we're doing is actually edifying. That's because you hate music. You can't sing. You don't like music. You've got no appreciation of it. And you know you've touched the idol when you see that big reaction taking place. I'm touching an idol now. It's called pastoral counselling. And your temptation will be, you've just got a totally cerebral kind of attitude to life. You've got no understanding of psychological forces, the emotional makeup of people and their needs, and the depth of the angst that people are. You are an insensitive clod, Philip. And that overreaction, it might be true, I'm an insensitive clod, but that overreaction is indicative that your idol is being shot at the moment, and it's actually hitting. The dogs bark when the stones hit them. And these professional pastoral counsellors become more and more mediatorial in their relationship with God. They have professional secrets and training and ways of relating which we mere mortals do not have. If you really get some degree of recovery, they will enrol you in a counselling course and you can become a counsellor with them. I always think that people who have been helped out of significant problems through counselling are by and large the most unsuitable people to do counselling courses, but they always think they're the most suitable because they find they've been saved through counselling. Because it's a Christian counsellor, it's not a problem. You see, it's not that I've been saved through Jesus and through counselling, because it's a Christian counsellor. And so they now want to no longer evangelise, teach the Bible, pray for, but they want to now enter into the same form of counselling by which they themselves were helped. And so they too can become mediators who others can rely upon as they rely upon their counsellor. Of course, in its worst form, it becomes this terrible codependency whereby the counsellor needs the person and the counsellee needs the counsellor and they go into a relationship that is sick. But that's an indication that the counsellor is a very bad counsellor, poorly trained and doesn't know what they're doing. And so pastoral work becomes non-rational, emotional and relational. It also can become professional, not sympathising with people in their troubles, but empathising with them in their troubles, if you get the difference. And again, please don't mishear me. I'm not against emotions. I love emotions. Any of you who know me at all will know that I'm about the most emotional Australian you can ever meet. When I watched Anne of Green Gables, my daughters would sit in the lounge room watching me rather than the movie so as to see at what point I started to cry. And always they would be watching me carefully as Matthew has his heart attack because they knew I would break down in the middle of this and be bawling my eyes out. And to say that I'm not an emotional man, that's why I don't like this subject. You just don't know me. My daughters know me, and they are not emotional. Now, the Bible is using this ancient metaphor of shepherding, but you will not learn more about how to shepherd by reading encyclopedias of first century shepherding methodologies. Especially as it comes out of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was living hundreds of years before the first century, and we don't know that much about, you don't need to know anyway. The Bible's metaphors are fairly clear in and of themselves as to what the shepherds were and what they weren't and what was expected of them. Take, for example, Psalm 23. I came to preach Psalm 23 the other day and I found it was very interesting because in 40 years I've hardly ever preached on Psalm 23. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? And I thought, why is it that I haven't? Well, one, because I'm perverse, and if everybody knows it, why would I want to preach on it? And secondly, because it's never quoted in the New Testament. That's a very strange thing, isn't it? It never occurred to me. It's always hard to see what's not there rather than what is there. But when I went looking across for cross references into the New Testament, Psalm 23 is not, Isn't it interesting that a psalm that is the most popular psalm in the community, possibly the only psalm that the outside community even knows, is never used in the New Testament to argue what we would... The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One of the key things about the psalm, of course, is that it's Yahweh. Part of the reason the public likes this psalm is the Lord doesn't sound like any God in particular. But of course the text is Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. It's an anti-Baal, anti-Islamic psalm. It's anti-Allah, as the Muslims would know him. And it is anti any religion other than Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd, and therefore I will not want, because the role of the shepherd is to provide. He provides and protects. He provides me all the food, all the water I need, and he protects me from all my enemies. In fact, such is the nature of his protection, such is the safety and security in which I live, he will bring justice to me and retribution, so that my enemies will actually be kind of bowing down before me as I sit in the splendour of the feast. They will have to watch me drink and eat in pleasure. So what do shepherds do? One, protect. That's what they do, they protect. Isaiah 31, for thus says the Lord to me, as a lion and young lion growls over his prey, when a band of shepherds is called out against him, and he's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down. When a lion attacks the sheep, shepherds are responsible to go and attack the lion. As King David did, if you remember, killing the lion and killing the bear. Shepherds protect sheep. That's what they've got to do. They protect the flock. Micah chapter 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then he will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Shepherds protect you. Shepherds are soldiers. Shepherds defend the people. That's what a shepherd does. We have an attitude towards the outsider of militaristic defence, of fighting the fights and the battles. So when people say, he's not much of a preacher, but he's a great shepherd, do you think they're meaning he protects our church? Do you think that means that he stands against the false teachers? That he won't let an evil bishop come and run over our rights and our needs? That he won't allow false teachers to come in? I don't think they ever mean... I've never met people who mean that. That's not what they mean by being a pastor, but that's what a shepherd does. Fundamentally, shepherds protect the flock from the false teachers, the wolves, the lions that come in seeking to devour. That's what they do. You're not a good shepherd if you're not denouncing heretics. You're not a good shepherd if you're not denouncing immorality that is being brought into your church. Secondly, they provide. Ezekiel 34, of course, is a great passage on shepherds. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? That's the job of shepherds. To make sure the sheep are well fed. Now, I don't know if you've pondered this or not, but one of the characteristics of shepherds is they eat a lot of lamb. Shepherds eat sheep. They kill sheep and they eat sheep. But they don't kill the flock and eat the flock. Because that would ruin their livelihood. That would be the end of their livelihood. They make sure that the sheep are well fed and reproduce, and in lambing season, more reproduced so that the flock will continue to grow and so that they will be able to not only shear the sheep but also kill, well, the old ones, the lame ones, the ones that you can't, so as to eat them, of course. Offer up sacrifices with the pure ones, not just the ones that you were going to kill anyway, But that's what shepherds do. Now, you've got to be careful about putting a metaphor too far here, because I know some pastors who might be into this as a new form of pastoral care. But a shepherd with a flock develops his flock, which means he provides for his flock, but he will do other things, as we'll see in a moment or two. He will lead his flock. Numbers 27:17. Who shall go out before them and come in before them? Who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd? Or Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. The shepherds lead flocks. They take them to safety and to security and to good pastures. And so to say he's a wonderful pastor is not to say that he comes behind me and cares for me. Rather, he goes ahead of me and shows me the way. So it's not the therapeutic psychologist, it's the positive psychologist that is being said. And furthermore, he's the judge. Back to Ezekiel 34, therefore thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. Now that's a pastor's job, because in most congregations there are fat sheep and thin sheep, aren't there? There are those who are pushing their own barrows and getting their own way, and there are those who are marginalised within congregational life. And the shepherd, you see, looks after the whole flock, not just individual sheep. He's looking after the whole flock, and the whole flock, you might say, look, guys, I know you like that kind of music and it's really good for you, but it's not actually helpful to these people over there. I'm going to make the decision. You see, I'm going to judge between sheep and sheep as to what you need and what you need and what would be most beneficial for the flock to function as a total flock. He's the role of judge between the sheep is what we're called on. We don't like that role. And again, when people say, oh, he's a wonderful pastor, they generally don't mean that he's a good judge within the congregation, that he's a fair leader of the congregation. Indeed, the shepherd is, of course, the prince who governs and rules over the sheep. This is often the case. Psalm 2, he will shepherd them with an iron rod, as it's translated across into the book of Revelation. He smashes through the nations. The shepherd is the king. Isaiah 37, Isaiah 34, the shepherd is the king. Why? Just to show the extremities that you can see. In Isaiah 44, God says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfil all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. I mean, the pagan king Cyrus is God's shepherd for Israel. Well, I'm sorry, I don't think he had any courses in Rogerian counselling. That is not how it is. The shepherd is the king. He is the ruler over the flock. He determines where the flock is going and how it's going and why it's going. And he judges within the flock and protects the flock from outside. Think corporately when you think shepherd, and you see how your thinking about shepherding changes. And see how much our thinking about shepherding, caught up in that word pastor, has been overwhelmed by the counselling industry. Of course the shepherd cares for individual sheep. You can't ignore the individual sheep and look after the flock properly. So Isaiah chapter 4, 40, speaking of God, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Well, Jeremiah 23, I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall be any missing, declares the Lord. And yes, the hirelings are different, as Jesus points out, from those who own the sheep, because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, whereas the hired hand, not a shepherd, he doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he flees. And there is a fundamental difference in a good shepherd. But notice what he's fleeing. He's fleeing he doesn't want to protect the sheep. He doesn't want to care for the sheep in protection. It's not his flock. He'd prefer to provide for his own life than them. But sheep traders, they are different altogether. Because sheep traders kill the sheep. They don't care about the sheep because they're not shepherds of the flock. Zechariah 11, so I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. See, when you go into bankruptcy or when you want to give up sheep farming or whatever it might be, you sell your sheep to the sheep traders, and the sheep traders, well, mutton's mutton, lamb's lamb, they just kill whatever and take, and that's their job. They're the abattoirs. They don't grow a bigger flock. That's an irrelevance to them. Their profit is made out of killing all the sheep and selling it. It's out of the meat market. Okay, here's then the picture of the shepherding of the sheep. You see, you don't need to know much about sheep practices to understand the Bible's metaphor of shepherding, because the Bible's metaphor of shepherding is explained enough as the metaphor that it is. So what does it teach us? Well, the Bible is teaching us that there is one shepherd and overseer of your souls to whom you return in 1 Peter chapter 2, 25. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13, 20, who pastors and provides for, protects and oversees the flock. And so I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding, because that is what the flock is needing. It's Jeremiah 31:3, verse 15. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you. What's the metaphor? It's not going to feed you with grass. It's not a marijuana pusher. He will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That's what the sheep of God need. And so in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we read, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. For it is by the gospel that we are gathered together into the one flock under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're also taught that if you strike the pastor, you strike the shepherd, you scatter the sheep and make them vulnerable. Which means, my brothers and sisters, and especially my brothers, that if you take pastoral leadership of a congregation, if you're going to be the shepherds of the flock, you in particular are the ones that are going to be attacked, because if you can be beaten, the sheep, the flock, is scattered. You put yourself forward, or others put you forward, to take responsibility for a congregation, for a flock, you put yourself right in the sights of Satan's guns. Because if we can pull you down, we've already demoralised and scattered and defeated the flock who are following you. So, more of that tomorrow. It also means that corrupt pastors, corrupt shepherds, leave the sheep scattered and vulnerable because they provide for themselves rather than the sheep. And the great devastation that happens when ministers of the gospel are found in corruption, be it over money, be it over sex, be it over drugs, be it over alcohol. Whenever we have a failing, a public failing of one of our Christian leaders, what damage is done? But it's like that on a more subtle level for people who are never caught out. When I use my opportunities to retire at work, living in a nice house, being paid to actually not do the work that I have been ordained or started to do in the first place. What terrible thing happens to the flock of God? Good pastors care for individuals as part of caring for the flock, not because caring for individuals is pastoral work, it's personal work. At this point, I come to my last. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against personal work, I'm all for it. I'm not against counselling. Counselling can be really helpful and beneficial to all kinds of people. I'm just dead set against equating it with pastors and equating pastors then with ministers and saying that is it's not our role, brothers and sisters. If you're a pastor, you are not a paid counsellor. You're not an unpaid counsellor. You're not a trained counsellor. You're not a counsellor. I'm not a doctor. when congregation members come to me with a backache, I say, ah, well, there's some Panadol. If it gets worse, see the doctor. But I don't actually give out medical advice because I'm not a doctor. I'm not a psychiatrist. When people come to me with personal problems, I say, have you seen the doctor? He might refer you to a psychiatrist. But I don't do that job. That's not my job. I'm a teacher of the Word of God. I pastor the congregation. I shepherd the flock by teaching them, leading them, governing over them, ruling over them, judging between them, leading them onto the things of God, upholding the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the Word of God. And in that, I am a good pastor. And it's very hard to imagine how you could be that at the same time as a bad preacher. Because most of the pastoral work in most churches happen from the pulpit. For that's when the congregation, the flock as a whole, are held together and shown the way to go and are fed by the Word of God and are protected by the false teachers that are all around about us. To be a great pastor and a bad preacher is a contradiction in terms. That's a nonsense. But you will hear it, I'm sure, for the rest of your lives as I've heard it for most of my life. And of course, good pastors, really good pastors, will always lay down their life for the sheep. But we're going to talk about that tomorrow when we talk about slaves and soldiers and men pleasers. And I'm for a cup of tea.